To see you.
All right. Take a sip of water real quick. Excuse me. All right. We are in the Easter season, Resurrection Sunday's coming up. We've been in the book of 1 Corinthians for a while now. Let me get another sip here. Let that be a warning to you. Don't drink any of these bottles up here. We've been in 1 Corinthians for a while now, but during the Easter season, we tell the story once again. I was thinking of that song that we sang, the old hymn, I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. And the verses go on to say, no matter how many times I tell it, I, I still love telling, and it is a wonderful story, isn't it, of forgiveness and grace, and God's grace towards us. But there's a danger in this that we have heard the story so many times that we get so accustomed to it because it is familiar and so used to the routine of it that we stop paying attention to what it's telling us. And this morning I want us to take a look at a familiar but an important part of the story. I want to just ask if you'd bow your heads. We're going to pray and then get started with this message today. Palm Sunday, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem that believers have been celebrating for a long, long time and will continue to. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day, Lord. Thank you for eyes to behold it, a mind to comprehend it, and to, Lord, faith to make the connection that you are behind it all. And Lord, help us also as we tell this story once again, Lord, for us not to just fly through it, but Lord, to really consider it. We pray you'd speak to our hearts, our minds, our spirits today through your word, and ask you, Lord, to help us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I found this, and I wanted to read it for you. Talk about being familiar. Some of you have grown up in a church tradition where they have a responsive reading. And the congregation, when the minister or the priest would say a statement, the people in the congregation would repeat it back to them. I read this of a priest who was preaching in an unfamiliar church one Sunday morning, and he stood in the pulpit to begin the service. He tapped the microphone to make sure that it was on. He didn't hear anything, although it was working fine, and he leaned closer to the microphone, and he said, he thought to himself, there's something wrong with this thing. And the congregation, being well-trained, immediately responded and said, and also with you. Well, it can become dangerous to drive on a road that we drive on every single day because we can stop being alert and take things for granted. We think we can drive this route with our eyes closed, but if something different happens on the road, we may not notice it at all until it's too late. A husband and a wife can take each other for granted for all the things they do. They become so accustomed and used to the provision of meals cooked and garbage taken out and laundry done and yard mowed and children being taken care of that before long, a spouse doesn't even realize that person is doing all of those things. And before they know it, they maybe feel like they're the only one who's contributing, and that can create a problem for the relationship. A parent can become so used to having their children in their lives that they don't appreciate their children until they're gone. And they tell you one day, hey, we're moving out of state. And boy, it's like an arrow to the heart. For some, it's, I'll pack the truck. We'll see you later. And this is certainly true about living in a small town. Oftentimes you hear people gripe about how smothering a small town can be, but sometimes we can become so accustomed that we're unappreciative of friendly neighbors, of a good school system, or a safe community, and even a post office where you will get the mail even if it has the wrong address on it, okay? We can become so used to these things that we don't notice them until they're gone. And so it's a danger as we come to this Easter season, as we hear the story once again of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, Palm Sunday, his arrest, the disciples' abandonment of him, the trials that he endured, his sufferings on the cross, and then, thankfully, the resurrection. They have become familiar and can become so familiar that we can go through the motions of a celebration without ever allowing the message of these events to touch us. And today, as I said, I'd like for us to take some time to look at a familiar but an important part of this story. And so I'm going to back it up a couple chapters and ask you to go to John chapter 11. I'm going to tell you why. It's often overlooked. That miraculous event of Lazarus, the friend of Jesus and Martha and Mary, his sisters, is a pivotal event in this movement of people towards Jesus. And we're going to see it. There's enough scriptural indication here that lets you know that this thing was an out-of-the-box kind of event, and it really had an impact. And I think you'll see it by the gospel writers here. So I want to read some verses. We're going to kind of quickly move through chapter 11, and we're going to be spending most of our time today in John chapter 12. Eddie looked over the notes this morning before the service, and he said, "Bruce, you think we're going to get through all of this?" I said, "We'll see." But let's begin. A man named Lazarus was sick. He lived in Bethany with his sisters Mary and Martha. This is the Mary who later poured the expensive perfume on the Lord's feet and wiped them with her hair. Her brother Lazarus was sick, so the two sisters sent a message to Jesus telling him, "Lord, your dear friend is very sick." And so the message was sent, "Your dear friend is very sick." But if you know the story, Jesus delayed his coming to Bethany to their aid for 2 days, and then they had to travel. So Lazarus' sickness, he tells his disciples before he even leaves, Lazarus' sickness will not end in death, but that God would be glorified and people would recognize just who he was. Lazarus did die, and he'd been in the grave for 4 days, we read that. And Jesus, when he got to Bethany, the place where Lazarus and his sisters were, he informed them that their brother would be alive again. Let's take a look at verse 23 here. Jesus told her, "Your brother will rise again." By the way, both sisters, Martha and Mary, Martha went out to meet Jesus when he was coming, and she said to him, "If you'd have come earlier, he'd still be alive." And her sister Mary said the very same thing a little bit later. So they loved their brother, and Jesus loved them too. He loved that family. But he told them, he said, "Your brother will be alive again." And so Jesus went up to the tomb where Lazarus was laid, and he told those nearby to roll the stone away from the opening of the tomb. And he told them that they were going to see God's power and ability at work. Jesus commanded Lazarus to come out of the tomb. And the man who'd been dead for 4 days came out. And Jesus told those there, "Unwrap him and let him go." Let's read verses 43 and 44 from John chapter 11. We read here, Jesus shouted, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man came out, his hands and feet bound in grave clothes, his face wrapped in a headcloth. And Jesus told them, "Unwrap him and let him go." Now, what was the outcome of this event? This event, as we look at this passage in chapter 12, really figures into this movement of people at that Passover in Jerusalem to want to hear about Jesus and want to hear what he had to say. Let's take a look at the outcome. We see it in verse 45. It says, "Many of the people who were with Mary believed in Jesus when they saw this happen." I guess I would too, wouldn't you? A dead man who came walking out of a grave. So many believed. But let's read on. "Many more would believe when they heard what happened." And we're going to have to jump to chapter 12 now, because here's where we see this talked about, starting in verse 9. I want to read verses 9 through 11 and then verses 17 through 19, because this gives us some more indication of just what this event did and how, the impact it made. So I'm going to read verse 9. "When all the people heard of Jesus' arrival, they flocked to see him, and also to see Lazarus, the man Jesus had raised from the dead. Then the leading priest decided to kill Lazarus too, for it was because of him that many of the people had deserted them and had believed in Jesus." All right? Let's go to verses 17 through 19. "Many in the crowd had seen Jesus call Lazarus from the tomb, raising him from the dead, and they were telling others about it. That was the reason so many went out to meet him, because they had heard about this miraculous sign. Then the Pharisees said to each other, 'There's nothing we can do. Look, everyone has gone after him.'" So, you know, you and I know that when you see a movement, they're significant, of people. We've seen them throughout history, revolutions where it rises like the tide. And it rises and rises, and something happens. And that's what was going on here, especially this pivotal event of this guy being raised from death, Lazarus, all right? But there was also something that came out of this, and that is it got the nation's leaders' attention. We're going to read verse 46 of chapter 11. Let's go back to chapter 11 and read verse 46. But some went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the leading priests and Pharisees called the high council. That's the governing body over the nation under the Romans, okay? They were allowed some autonomy under Roman rule, but they had to behave themselves. History tells us that the Jewish people were a restless people. There were revolutions going on. Any people would chafe under a rule like the Romans. And so there was always trouble going on, all right? And they were, the Romans allowed people some degree of autonomy, but if they were raising up in revolution, they would squash them like a bug. That's history lets us know that's what they did. But we know this, the leading priests and the Pharisees called the high council together. What are we going to do? They asked each other. This man certainly performs many miraculous signs. Friends, that is an indication, a recognition of the deity of Christ. Okay, that is letting us know that they were aware that there was something uniquely different about Jesus. Okay, he had done many, many things. That's why this movement, the ball had gotten rolling. And that's why when Lazarus was raised from the dead, it really lit the match and people were wanting to see about it. All right. But let's read on. Verse 48 says, if we allow him to go on like this, soon everyone will believe in him. Then the Roman army will come and destroy both our temple and our nation. And so many believed, many more believed when they heard about what happened, but also the nation's leaders became aware of it. And so we read in verse 33, what did they do? It says, so from that time on, the Jewish leaders began to plot Jesus' death. Now, if you read through the Gospels, they were talking about getting rid of Jesus as far back as John chapter 5, after Jesus had healed that paralytic man by the pool of Bethesda on a Sabbath day, made him really angry. How can you do anything on the Sabbath? And they called Jesus on it. And it said they intended to kill him at that point, but now they were getting serious about it. They saw what was at stake. Verse 54 is very interesting. Let's take a look. As a result, Jesus stopped his public ministry among the people and left Jerusalem. He went to a place near the wilderness to the village of Ephraim and stayed there with his disciples. So we read this, that he's aware that they want to kill him and they're getting serious about it. They're getting down to specifics. And so as a result, Jesus left public ministry there and left Jerusalem. You know, there were other times when Jesus had removed himself. We're going to look at a few. Go back to John chapter 2. This was the first miracle that Jesus did, where he turned the water into wine. But let's read the story, because there's an important phrase in this. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. The next day there was a wedding celebration in the village of Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the celebration. The wine supply ran out during the festivities, so Jesus' mother told them they have no more wine. And that was as if to say, you can take care of this, can't you, Jesus? Let's see what he says. Verse 4, dear woman, that's not our problem. And Jesus replied this, there's the phrase, my time has not yet come. My time has not yet come. Let's read on, because it shows up again. John chapter 6. Jesus has miraculously fed thousands of people with just a small amount of food. And we're going to read here what happened after that. John chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. When the people saw him do this miraculous sign, they exclaimed, surely he is the prophet we have been expecting. We've talked about this before. There was a very profound expectation among the people of God for Messiah, for God's deliverer, and they were looking for it. You know, we've talked before how the people of God had rose to prominence and power under King David, and they were promised through these prophetic passages that another deliverer would come from the lineage of King David. And that's what they were looking for, especially with these Romans who were over them. They were tired of it, all right? And so they were ready to make him king. Surely he is the prophet we've been expecting. When Jesus saw that they were ready to force him to be their king, what did he do? Are you with me? It's up there. He slipped away. I'm just checking to see if you're awake. He slipped away into the hills by himself. So they were ready to make him a king, and he just got out of there. He got out of there, all right? Slipped away. It was not his time. Now, on several occasions, Jesus told those that he healed, don't tell anybody about this. Let's take a look at one of the incidents, Luke chapter 5, and read verses 12 through 16. Luke chapter 5, verses 12 through 16. In one of the villages, Jesus met a man with an advanced case of leprosy. When the man saw Jesus, he bowed with his face to the ground, begging to be healed. Lord, he said, if you are willing, you can heal me and make me clean. Jesus reached out and touched him. I am willing, he said, be healed. And instantly the leprosy disappeared. Then Jesus instructed him not to tell anyone what had happened. He said, go to the priest and let him examine you. Take along the offering required in the law of Moses for those who've been healed of leprosy. This will be a public testimony that you have been cleansed. Look at verse 15 and verse 16. But despite Jesus' instructions, the report of his power spread even faster. And what do we read? And vast crowds came to hear him preach, and they came to be healed of their diseases. And what does it say? Verse 16. But Jesus often withdrew to the wilderness for prayer. Now, we're still in the Gospel of John. Let's go back to John chapter 7, because there's another mention of the fact that this was not the time. This was not the time. Let's look at John chapter 7 and verse 30. Jesus had been teaching in the temple, and some of the leaders didn't like what they heard. And it says in verse 30, it says, then the leaders tried to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. Interesting, isn't it? Let's take a look, chapter 8 and verse 20. Jesus made these statements, again, teaching the people. Jesus made these statements while he was teaching in the section of the temple known as the treasury, but he was not arrested, again, because his time had not yet come. And so we've seen this phrase, we've seen the movements of Jesus at a point where the people are so revved up that they are by force going to make him their king. And what does it say? He slipped away and got out of there. And we read on later that this phrase, his time had not yet come. Let's go now to John chapter 12. Jesus and the disciples, when they went to Ephraim to get out of Jerusalem there after Jesus was aware that they were going to try to kill him, they went out into the countryside. And in other passages in the Gospels, we read that they went back to Galilee and they stayed up in Galilee for a while. But then they came back into Bethany where Lazarus and Martha and Mary, where their home was. And those three made a meal for Jesus to honor him. And at that point there in chapter 12, we're not going to read the whole chapter, but it says that Mary anointed Jesus' feet with some costly perfume. Judas Iscariot, the one who would later betray Jesus, he was the treasurer and he held the money. He protested and said, this expensive perfume, we could have sold that and given the money to the poor. You can read here, it says that Judas was not really that interested in doing that. In fact, they said he was taking money out of the bag, all right? And so Jesus corrected Judas and said, leave her alone. She did this in preparation for my burial. Now, we know this, that many people heard that Jesus was there, and they gathered to see him, and they gathered to see Lazarus as well, and it created a stir. We read those verses earlier. But now we come to verse 12 of John chapter 12, and it says this, the next day, the news that Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem swept through the city. By the way, we've read this, accounts of those who were there and made notes of history, that Jerusalem, at the time of Passover, the population would swell to six times its general population, okay? that the Passover was a season where believers came from all around. We're going to read in the passage that some came from Greece, miles and miles and miles away to celebrate the Passover. But the people gathered a large crowd of Passover visitors, took palm branches, and they went out to the road to meet Jesus. And the Pharisees, seeing this, complained, and we read the passage earlier. They said, there's nothing we can do. Look, everyone has gone to follow him. We come to chapter 12 and verse 20 now. And I want to read this verse, and we're going to talk a bit about the Passover celebration, because this coincides with this great gathering of God's people. We're going to talk a little bit about what Passover meant and how Jesus factors into it, the Lamb of God. Let's take a look at verse 20. Some Greeks who had come to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration paid a visit to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee. And they said, "Sir, we want to meet Jesus." And Philip told Andrew about it, and they went together to ask Jesus. So I want you to picture this. People are gathering in Jerusalem. The crowds are expanding. And you have the record here of some Greeks who come all the way from foreign lands, a ways off, and they say, "We want to see Jesus. Can we see Jesus? We've heard about him. We want to see him." And then we read this, and we'll be taking a look at these verses 23 through 28, but I want us to talk a little bit about the Passover celebration. The Passover celebration for the Jewish people commemorates the freeing of God's people from slavery in Egypt. On the night called Passover, God struck down every one of the firstborn children and animals in Egypt. It was the last of the plagues that were brought on the people of Egypt so that they would finally release God's people. And to this day, the Jewish people celebrate the Passover in obedience to the command that God gave them, Exodus chapter 12 and verse 14. Even if they're in foreign lands, they are to remember what God did on that night in delivering them. And in this year that we're in, Passover will be celebrated starting April 15th on Friday, and will end on Saturday, April 23rd. And this Passover, here's what God instructed the Israelites to do, was to take a spotless, no-defect lamb, to bring it among their family, and then on that night to slaughter the lamb, to sacrifice that lamb, to apply the blood of that lamb on the doorpost and the lintel, the doorpost, door frame of their homes. And when the Lord passed through the land, he would pass over those households that had the blood applied. The Egyptians didn't, had no interest in it. The believing Israelites did. And it was the blood of that sacrificial lamb that saved those believing Israelites from death, keeping the destroyer from entering their homes. It was not their ancestry. It was not their good standing in the community. It was not their moral uprightness that saved them. It was only the blood of the lamb that made them exempt from death. And friends, it is also made to be a picture that pointed to another lamb who would die sacrificially in our place to free us from a greater slavery, a slavery to sin and to death. And there's an Old Testament passage I want to look at now and a New Testament passage. We're talking about Jesus, the Lamb of God. Let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 53. We look at this passage a lot because it speaks of the suffering servant, of God's foretelling of a one who would come and be a payment for the sins of mankind. And I want to read, I could read the whole chapter, but I want to read verses 4 through 7. "Yet it was our weaknesses he carried, it was our sorrows that weighed him down, and we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins, he was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away." I could read on, but I wanted to read you there. those prophetic passages written hundreds of years before Jesus showed up on the scene and was identified as the very one that those prophetic passages were speaking about. And those early believers knew that. They knew these prophetic passages. Now let's go to the book of Romans, chapter 5, because Paul, in writing, lays it out so clearly, just who Jesus is, the sacrifice for the sins of mankind. All right, let me read here. Chapter 5 of Romans and verses 6 through 10. When we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who's especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his Son, while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his Son. Now, I want to quickly go through and see a couple places where Jesus was identified as the Lamb of God. John chapter 1, verse 29. This is John the Baptist's declaration of Jesus and his public ministry. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's why he came. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. We covered this verse back weeks ago. Paul was speaking to the people there in the church in Corinth and urging them to put away sin out of their lives now that they followed Christ. And he says this, "Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us." When Jesus, and this is found in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus was having the Passover meal before he was to go out and be arrested there in the garden and to be on trial and beaten and humiliated and then to be hung upon the cross. He told his disciples, "This is my body. This is my blood. It is poured out as a sacrifice to forgive the sins of many." Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10, and I'll read verse 10 as well. Because throughout our Bible, throughout the New Testament specifically, it speaks about the Lamb of God, one who would be sacrificed for the sins of many. Let me read here Hebrews 10 and verse 10. "For God's will was for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time." And then he puts an exclamation point, verse 12. "But our high priest offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time." Let me just say this, and just kind of, it's not even in my notes, but I want to pull aside here and say this. Friends, when you trust in the sacrifice of Jesus as the payment for your sins, you and I acknowledge it's not by our own efforts that we are right with God. And we also understand that no amount of good deeds can earn us acceptance with God. It had to be the sacrifice of the sinless Son of God. And so if the enemy's beaten you up over past sin and past failure in your life, what you and I need to do is go back to that spot and remember Jesus was the sacrifice, perfect sacrifice for my sins. And I receive that, and I'm going to rest in that. Now, it doesn't mean to get lazy on that, but it means to rest on it and to know that it's you and I, our sins, though they are many, are forgiven. And that's because of the sacrifice of Christ. But that's not all that we read about. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, I'll read verses 18 through 20. Some Sundays, those little numbers by the verses just get harder and harder to find. At some point, I keep these guys here. At some point, they're got to break them out. It says this, "For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors." Peter was writing. He says, "And it was not paid with mere gold or silver, which lose their value. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. God chose him as your ransom long before the world began." Boy, if you get shaky about what's going on in our world, by the way, it seems like the foundations are shaking from time to time with all the chaos going on. Understand this, that God's got it all under control. Long before the world even had its start, he had a plan for mankind's sin. And that, you know what? Talk about resting. That's a good place to rest, isn't it? All right, so let me read on. But now in these last days, he has been revealed for your sake. And then I want to go to the passage that really can get us excited about the fact that this Lamb of God was sacrificed on our behalf. Let's go to John's vision in the book of Revelation, John's vision of end time events. I'm going to read verses 9 through 14. This passage, it speaks about the lion representing Christ, who came as a conqueror, and the lamb who came as a sacrifice. In this passage, he's referred to as the lion and the lamb, and covers a lot of territory for the character and the work of Christ. But we read this, and they sang a new song with these words. Those in heaven are singing this as a praise to Jesus. You are worthy to take the scroll and break its seals and open it. For you were slaughtered, and your blood has ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have caused them to become a kingdom of priests for our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked again, and I heard the voice of thousands and millions of angels around the throne, and the living beings and the elders. It's hard to even wrap our minds around it. And they sang in a mighty chorus, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, they sang, "Blessing and honor and glory and power belong to the one sitting on the throne and to what? And to the Lamb forever and ever." And so we speak about the Lamb. You know, remember as we talked about in Jesus' earthly ministry, when his mother said, "Hey, we've got a need," Jesus said, "My time has not yet come." Remember when, after he fed the thousands, the people were ready to force him to be their king, he slipped away into the hills because his time had not yet come. And though the nation's leaders tried to arrest him and just to do away with him, it says they couldn't, because his time had not yet come. But now let's go to John chapter 12 and verse 23, because Jesus is going to say this, that the time has now come. Look at this verse, John 12 and verse 23. Remember now, they're preparing for Passover. Some people have come from the nation, the territory of Greece, and they said, "We want to see Jesus." And some of the disciples said, let's go see if we can see him. And here's what Jesus says. We don't know if he gathered with them. We don't know if he told his disciples, but here's what he said. Verse 23, "Now the time has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory." And that's saying a lot, because that would mean he would be arrested, he would be beaten, he would be humiliated, he would be nailed to a cross, he would bear the sins of all mankind, because that's why he came. And he said, "Now the time has come. Now the hour has come." And he said this, look in verse 24. He said, "I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat is planted in the soil and dies, it remains alone. But its death will produce many new kernels, a plentiful harvest of new lives." And so Jesus is saying, I will be sacrificed, I will die, but it's going to be bringing a great harvest of souls. Do you know that Jesus told his disciples on three occasions that what it was going to happen to him? He knew. He certainly knew what was going to happen. I want to take a look at these because it figures into the story well. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. "From then on, Jesus began to tell his disciples plainly that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and that he would suffer many terrible things at the hands of the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of the religious law. He would be killed, but on the third day, he would be raised from the dead." Chapter 17, verse 22. Later on, he said, "They gathered again in Galilee, and Jesus told them, 'The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of his enemies. He will be killed, but on the third day, he will be raised from the dead.'" It says the disciples were filled with grief. Let's go to chapter 20 as well, verses 17 through 19. As Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside privately and he told them what was going to happen to him. Listen, he said, we're going up to Jerusalem, where the Son of Man will be betrayed to the leading priests and teachers of the religious law, and they will sentence him to die. Then they will hand him over to the Romans to be mocked, flogged with a whip, and crucified. But on the third day, he will be raised from the dead. We go back to our passage here. In verse 27, Jesus was still speaking. He said, now my soul is deeply troubled. Should I pray, Father, save me from this hour? But this is the very reason I came. This is the very reason I came. And then in verses 32 and 33, he said, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw everyone to myself. And he said this to indicate how he was going to die. And so Jesus was doing what the Father had planned and prophesied and prepared for him to do. I was thinking about this story and thought about the book of Acts. And I'm going to ask you to turn there to Acts chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 22 through 24. Jesus was crucified. He remained in the tomb. He resurrected. And the Bible says he was among the people for 40 days, okay? And then he ascended. 10 days after he ascended, we know this, that was Pentecost. This was the outpouring of the Spirit of God, the start of the church. And on this day, Peter preached there. They had another festival that was a part of the life of God's people. And the crowds were still there. 50 days after Passover, it's Pentecost, and the crowds were still there, and we can read in Acts chapter 2, I think there's some 14 or 16 different nations represented there, people who've come in for these festivals. And Peter got up, and here's what he said, starting in verse 22. People of Israel, listen. God publicly endorsed Jesus the Nazarene by doing powerful miracles, wonders, and signs through him, as you well know. But God knew what would happen, and his prearranged plan was carried out when Jesus was betrayed with the help of lawless Gentiles. You nailed him to a cross and killed him, but God released him from the horrors of death and raised him back to life, for death could not keep him in its grip. By the way, next Sunday, we're talking about that part of the story, the resurrection. And that's the good part of the story, isn't it? That's what gives us hope. But let's read on now in verses 36 through 39. Peter preaches a whole message and speaks to the people about the work of God and what the focal point, the purpose of it was to be the payment for the sins of mankind. That's the story of the Christian faith. That's the very core of the Christian faith. I would agree that being kind to our neighbor, doing what's right, these things are important. We're taught these by our Savior to forgive. We've spoken about that. But friends, make no mistake. The core of the Christian faith is that Jesus came to die and be the payment for the sins of mankind. That was the earliest oral creed that went out. You know, many people, just listening recently to some apologetics on this, and early on, most people didn't read. There was about a 90% illiteracy rate. I almost said illegitimacy rate, but that would have been the wrong word. Illiteracy rate. And so much of the teaching was given orally. It was person to person, and there was a great amount of detail placed on the correct transmission of truth. But early on, they did formalize it into a creed, and it's found, one of the earliest ones is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, which make the proclamation of why Jesus came to be the payment for mankind's sins. And so that's what Peter preached. Let's read verses 36 through 39. He said this, so let everyone in Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, to be both Lord and Messiah. And Peter's words pierced their hearts, and they said to him and to the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? And Peter had an answer for them. It's right here in verse 38. 38, Peter said, each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is to you and your children and to those far away. That's us, amen. Those far away. All who have been called by the name, by the Lord, our God. It says Peter went on, continued preaching for a long time, urging people. But you know what he said? When they said, what should we do? Peter said this, and we say it today, repent of your sins. Repent of your sins. Friends, you and I are going to leave this life someday. We are shocked when we hear of people that we know and love who are receive a diagnosis or whose lives are taken out by an accident. This week, it was interesting. I saw our dear sister Alice Gaskins in Walmart when I was buying all those Easter eggs and the candy to put in them for our hunt next week. And there in the back of the store was Mrs. Gaskins, and we talked and for a bit. And then on the way home from Stewart, I saw a bad accident at the Rundleshop Bridge Road there right off of Canner Highway. And it was later that evening, Eva called and said, Bruce, did you hear that Mrs. Gaskins was in a bad accident, had to be trauma-hawked to Lawnwood? I said, no. I said, I was right there and saw the fire trucks. And so, friends, you know, we are reminded from time to time that this life, we shouldn't take it for granted. We should thank God for every day of it. But we should also know there's an appointed a day that we will stand before our Creator. And if you and I stand in our own sin, we face condemnation, just condemnation. But forgiveness is available. That is why Jesus came. So we say, repent of your sins, turn to God, look to Him. And then Peter went on to say, identify yourself as a follower of His. He talked about being baptized, and that's what baptism is. It's letting your world know, I am unashamed follower of Jesus Christ, and I want people to know, and I will be baptized. So I will say this today, in this season, if you would say, count me as a follower of Jesus, and you've not yet been baptized, come and talk to me about it. We can take care of it, all right? And then this as well, to welcome the Holy Spirit of God into our lives for the Spirit's guidance, for the Spirit's encouragement, and the Spirit's correction as we make our way through this life. He goes on to say in verse 42 as well, Acts chapter 2, all the believers did this, those early believers, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and in sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper and a prayer. And so, friends, we would say this, devote yourself to learning about Christ. That's what those early believers did. Don't be satisfied just to come and sit in a church meeting a couple hours a week and hear somebody talk. Learn about Christ. Know about the promises that God has for you and the directions He has for your life and my life. And then be connected to other believers. That's what he speaks about, the believer's fellowship. I was telling somebody this week that, you know, going to church is not a magic bullet for the Christian life. But we are commanded not to forsake assembling ourselves together. And I was telling him, I said, you know, sometimes it's painful. Sometimes it's tough being connected to a group of other believers. But I said this, that I have observed over my years that folks who disconnect themselves from other believers don't do as well. Doesn't mean that they're not saved, that they are not bound for heaven. I'm just telling you, they just don't seem to do as well. And that's the plan of God. Jesus loved the church, and he's not saying it's trouble-free. I mean, you just get people together. Was it Rick said the other day, where two or three are gathered in my name, there you have trouble. All right? I will remember that for a long time. And so being connected to other believers and then remembering Christ, remembering Him in communion and committing ourselves to praying for one another. And so, you know, the main point of this today is we hear the Christmas, this story of Jesus and His resurrection coming up is to remember this, that it was the plan of God. It's hard for us to grasp that, but it was in the mind of God and made its way throughout history. In Galatians 4, it says this, that at the appointed time, Jesus came, and he came to be the payment for our sins. And this appeal today, as we wrap things up, bow our heads and pray. First of all, are you trusting in him? That's the reason he came. That's the reason we consider him, the reason that we celebrate and we worship him. Do you know him as your Savior? If you do, there are Christian obligations as followers of Christ. And we've shared with you some of these just this morning in closing, and that is being connected to other believers, just hanging in there, and then learning about Christ. We encourage, read your Bible. Get to know what God has for you and remember what he has done. Let's all stand. We're going to close in a time of invitation this Easter season, Resurrection Sunday coming up. If it has become familiar in your life, so familiar that it's just going through the motions, just doing the routine, and you're missing the very heart of it, hopefully today you've been reminded it's about Jesus. It's about what he's done, and he's worthy to be worshiped. He's worthy to be followed. We can admire him, but the real key here is to follow him. To follow him. And so that's the appeal this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you, Lord, for the sacrifice for our forgiveness. There's so much that we have a hard time comprehending about it all, Lord, but help. We know who we are, what we are. You certainly do. And Lord, you have chosen to offer forgiveness and made a way for us to be received. And we thank you, Lord, for the payment that was made. Help us, Lord, to recognize it, to acknowledge it, to live in it, and have it to be the motivator for why we do what we do. And please help us this morning, Lord. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.